Pray with me, please. Lord God Almighty, to whom we lift our voices and to whom in this hour we come bringing our needs, bringing our desires and our weaknesses, we ask that you will attend us in these moments only that we might open ourselves more completely to you. We ask for openness. We ask to see ourselves as you see us. If there's anything in any man or any woman here in this moment that blocks communication between us and you, we pray that you will make us conscious of that, and that by the attendance of your Holy Spirit, that barrier may be broken down. You be the audience because we come to praise your holy name, for it's the name of your redemptive Son that we do pray. Amen. A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. One summer I was studying Greek on my front porch here in Wake Forest. It was a very still, quiet afternoon. The 40 to 50 foot tall pine trees were wafting in the wind. That was the only sound that was being made, was the rustling of the dry pine needles as the wind buffeted them against each other. There were no trucks coming by, no cars blowing their horns. It was a very still, quiet day and very conducive to good study of Greek. It took a long time to get into that state, but once I was into that state, I was getting some studying done until the stillness of the afternoon was shattered by the high-pitched voice of our 8-year-old neighbor Stephen, who was calling out the names of his playmates. Apparently, summer school and vacation had taken its toll of his playmates. All of a sudden, I heard him call out, "Billy!" There wasn't any answer. "Larry!" Wasn't any answer to that either. Well, it was almost like a fellow who's on the green trying to putt when someone yells out. He didn't yell out as softly as I'm yelling, by the way. "Tommy!" No answer to that either. And after a few moments, which must have been like all eternity to poor little Stephen, when he wasn't getting any answer, I finally heard him yell, "Anybody?" And I thought maybe if Stephen was all that desperate, I would do. So I went over and played with him for a while. But as soon as he caught sight of one of his playmates on the ball field, he divorced me for his newfound friend. But the more I thought about that, the more I began to realize maybe Stephen had said something that I needed to think about. There are an awful lot of people in this world who are lonely and lost and confused, perplexed and dismayed, because they have nobody to turn to. They're calling out, as little Stephen did, "Help! Anybody!" Our day is marked more and more and more by depersonalization, by institutionalization, by the do not fold, staple, or mutilate society. We are becoming nameless, faceless, meaningless people more and more in this world. We are becoming more like marbles in a child's cigar box, which when you shake the box, the marbles collide with each other only to dash away never to really come together and give ourselves to each other. Our day is marked by depersonalization and anonymity. We don't have names. How many times have you received letters in the mail addressed to such illustrious people as residents, occupants, to whom it may concern? And recently I got one addressed to present residents. They didn't care if the old residents still lived there, as long as somebody had some money in their pocket and could take those valuable coupons and rush down to the store and get 15 cents off of Viva. More and more we are being carded, computed, and less we're being seen as real people, the highest creation of God. Our day is marked by anonymity, and there are people who are crying out, "Help! Anybody!" because they have been left alongside the highway in life. While I was in Atlanta, I heard the churches bragging that they were having more members to join the church than they could baptize. They were so busy with converts, that's very true. But so was Guru Maharaji. So was the Transcendental Meditation Movement. So were the Buddhists on campus. Anybody who wants to come along and pick up one of these people who's been left along the highway and say, "You can be somebody," they'll get a following. And this happens in our churches too. We may have them walking down the aisles and repenting and crying and weeping and wailing, but where are they on Wednesday night? Where are they when you ask them to take a responsible position in the community, to really serve? Then how deep is their commitment? How sincere is their relationship with the deity? There are people in this world who've been left alongside the highways in life, and they feel anonymous. And yet, we learn from psychiatrists and psychologists that the worst thing perhaps that we can do to another human being is to take away his identity and make him feel as if he doesn't count. So my wife was doing psychiatric affiliation at St. Elizabeth's Hospital in Washington, D.C. She had a patient named Jesus Christ and Merry Christmas. And if you didn't address that woman by those names, she became violent. As a matter of fact, she removed several teeth from one of the nursing students who addressed her by her real name. And we may not encounter people who are quite that distraught, but our day is marked by anonymity. Our college students, time and time and time again, have religious focus weeks with titles such as, "Where are you going? Who are you? What am I? What am I about?" And they're lost and they're lonely. They're confused and they're perplexed. But people are also crying anybody because of loneliness and rejection and fear. What about the young girl who finds herself pregnant and rejected by her parents? We can pretend all that we want to that it doesn't happen, but it does. And just because we've invented the pill and other sorts of gadgets doesn't mean it's not happening. A few years ago, Dr. Dick Young, who taught at this school, told this story, and I do not betray any confidences in telling it, because he said that she told him that if her story could ever be told to help anybody, please tell it. He received a telephone call one day from a girl who was pregnant and in trouble, rejected at home. And she said she was going to take her life if he didn't give her some help. Well, he did, and in that sense saved her, because she didn't take her life and she became a wholesome person through the whole experience. This was her story. She was always sister number two. She was always the short, fat, bespectacled, pimpled, unathletic sister to the tall, lean, graceful, beauty, athletic, scholastic sister number one. And her parents always let her know it. They would say, "Why don't you quit eating those Snickers candy bars and get your waist down to size and get that face cleared up? Why can't you be smart like your sister? Why can't you win the academic honors like your sister?" As far as she knew, her whole life, nobody ever cared about her. She could have been somebody if she had just been like her sister. When she got to be in the teenage years and her body started undergoing those chemical changes that we all go through, she started attracting the attention of young men. One got her in trouble, and then when she confronted him with responsibility, he said, "Well, it's your problem now." She went home to her parents, and her father was the chairman of a board of deacons of a Baptist church. He wouldn't even let her in the house. She had to spend the remaining days of her pregnancy with her neighbor, and on the birth date of the child, her parents sent her two gifts, a handkerchief and a white Bible. The handkerchief to cry on and the white Bible to make her feel guilty. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Not in that instance. What about the young man who goes off to college and he faces the trials and temptations of studying under a Phi Beta Kappa from Harvard with a PhD from Yale, who tells him that all his political opinions and all his religious beliefs are backwoods maxims and Cracker Barrel sophisms? And nobody in his right mind would hold such idiotic points of view as that. Everything that he believes in, everything that he has been taught to be right, may be tempted and tested. And I've heard in classrooms the use of LSD advocated so that we could learn more about the things of life that other people can't experience. A student undergoes that testing, and at the same time, he doesn't have the inner braces of home life to bear him up. What about the person who comes to their 30th birthday and finds that maybe F. Scott Fitzgerald was right when in his book, The Great Gatsby, he says, the 30th birthday is the end of all fantasy dreams. You're no longer so concerned about the 425 engine. You're no longer so concerned about spending your summers down at the beach. You're now concerned about that back-slapping, glad-handing politician that said he really cared about you until he got on the payroll. Or the ones who are even now saying they are going to court the conservatives in New York City because the votes are there. When Harry F. Truman was going to run for president, they asked him, would he, at that time, support the nation of Israel or would he support the Arab state? He said, how many Jewish votes are there in New York City? And how many Arab votes? Truth? Right? Justice? Political sway, political power. The 30th birthday is the time, perhaps, for many people, when you start wondering why your children have to be bused to the other side of the city and get up in the pre-dawn darkness and stand out only to be run over, as several were in Atlanta while I was there. When the politicians who passed that very bill were the ones who would say, it never will happen. What about the woman who faces major surgery or the man who faces major surgery and he doesn't know whether the tumor is going to be malignant or benign? Anybody. What about the elderly person who faces nothing the rest of his or whole life except counting the holes in the Celotex in the ceiling? And those of you who are ministering and who've been into nursing homes, you know what goes on there. The high, acrid stench of urine, the loneliness, the lostness. Sometimes people will even pull you by the coattail over to their bed and call you John or Bill or Tom or somebody else. And they're not blind and they're not dumb and they're not stupid. But Tom or Bill or John or whoever put them there hasn't been back. Now, we need nursing homes. We need care centers for people who need more attention and care than we can give them. But all too often, it's getting to be the pattern that when Uncle Zeke or whoever keeps dribbling cheese and milk on his beard and down the bib of his overalls, and whenever we get ready to pick up and move, Uncle Hizzy can't move like we want to. And we find a happy haven or a golden city or maybe a Sunset Acres for them. They're not that part of the family anymore. They're in the way. And those lonely old people call anybody. The problem with this is not that it happens, because Jesus taught us that we'll always have the poor with us. There's always going to be misery. We will always have people in need. The problem is that when these lonely and lost and confused people cry, help, they're ignored. How many times you and I have driven down the highway and seen accidents, and the cars will pull over to the side and all the people will run down to the scene of the accident, and how many really help? If the wreckage is twisted and perhaps almost aflame, there'll be a bigger crowd than ever to gather and watch the blood coagulate in jelly-like fashion on the pavement. And how many really helped? How many only gave? Anybody? Now, this problem isn't a new problem. It didn't come in with the Industrial Revolution when people left the home to go to the factory. It didn't come in with the post-war baby boom as I did. It's as old as man. And Jesus told us a story very much like this in Luke 16, verses 19 and following. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is being comforted, and you're being tormented. You know the rest of the story, and there's lots of things that we could say about this story. It's an apt description of a point of view of life after death. It also bespeaks a foolish trust in riches, but it also talks about what we're thinking about this morning. The blind casualness of the rich man. The scripture doesn't say that the rich man spat on the poor man. He never kicked him. He never cursed him. He never sent out his servant saying, get that old ragamuffin away from here. He's running down property value. He simply ignored him. Now, this is a stark story in the original and its original telling. There is a picture here of a man who is dressed in purple and fine linen. That is, the purple is the outer garment. The fine linen is fancy underwear. He was dressed fit to kill. If we're putting modern day jargon, it might read like this. There was a certain rich man who was so wealthy, he wore Botany 500 suits and Mark Spitz briefs. He had it. And in opposition to him, there was laid at his gate a man who was full of sores. In those days, the tables weren't high as we had here. In some occasions they were, but usually in the Near East, tables were either a small tray with legs or some small table at which you either had to crouch or recline. Therefore, at the Last Supper, John would have laid on his left arm and merely leaned back onto the breast of Jesus. He didn't have to go through contortions and twistings. The tables were very short. They didn't have Scotkins in those days. So every person was given perhaps an extra piece of bread so that when the honey or the grease or the milk got on your beard and your fingernails, you wiped it off and tossed it under the table. There's where the poor man was getting his sustenance, under the table, with the greasy, dirty Scotkin-type bread that was thrown under there. The dogs were under there trying to get theirs too, but his sores looked more appealing than the bread. It is not a pretty story. Now, the point I want to make about this story is that you notice the rich man went to hell. It doesn't say he went there because of what he believed. It doesn't say a single word about belief. Now, what does he say when he gets to hell? Father Abraham, send old what's his name? No. Father Abraham, send that old ragamuffin. No. Father Abraham, send Lazarus. And that's why he was in hell. He knew him all along, and he ignored him. Now, it's a worthy thing for us to do to try to change the structures and dynamics of evil in society. But this story teaches that if you know a Lazarus, you're responsible. If you know a person in a nursing home who is lonely and confused and lost, you are responsible. If you know a family that's having trouble and you can be a friend or a help to them, you are responsible. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God loved us," and it's a conditional sentence which should be translated this way, "since God loved us, we ought also to love one another." Ophelim and agapon, we have incurred a debt. We are in the red. If you accept God's love, you must love. You cannot trifle and toy with the love of God. It is given to you to transfer to someone else. Jesus said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Do you have ears to hear the cries of the lonely and the confused, the perplexed in your dorm, in your carpool, in your church, in your family? Anybody? God grant that we might have ears to hear. Will you pray with me, please? We offer unto thee praise. We open up unto you ourselves. We ask for strength to live according to the teaching you have given us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.